Well, turn in your Bibles to John chapter 11. John chapter 11. And bow your heads with me for a word of prayer. Lord Jesus, would you come today, open our minds, our eyes, our hearts, to hear, to see, to receive what you have for us, we pray in your name. Amen. How many of you would be willing to admit that you, at least from time to time, seem to have a heart of unbelief? Anybody struggle with that? The rest of you aren't honest. I am amazed when I look at this story of the raising of Lazarus and the power of unbelief to paralyze people from accepting the obvious. Lazarus is sick. The sisters send word, the one you love is sick. Jesus delays. He says it's not going to be a problem. And then he does nothing, right? For 2 days. Then he says to his disciples, Lazarus is asleep. I want to go wake him up. They say, well, that means he's getting well. Let him sleep. Jesus says, no, he's dead. But I'm glad that I wasn't there for your sakes. Let's go. Thomas says, okay, they're trying to kill him. Let's go die with him. Before Jesus can even get into town, Martha is out there saying, where have you been? If you'd have been here, my brother wouldn't have died. You've let us down. Nevertheless, I believe that whatever God tells you to do, you'll do. Jesus says, your brother will rise again. She says, yes, I know at the last day. I miss him now. Jesus says, I am the resurrection. The one who trust in me, though he dies, he will live again, and he won't die unto forever, literally. Do you believe this? And Martha says, yes. She says, I believe that you are the Messiah, verse 27, the Son of God who's come into the world. We've talked about the crisis of friendship here. It appears that Jesus doesn't have the same compassion on these, his special friends, that he's had on the others. He doesn't heal when asked, like others when they ask to be healed are healed instantly. He doesn't show up for 4 days. They go through 4 days of grieving. Now Jesus says, take me to the tomb. Mary falls at his feet. If you'd have been here, my brother wouldn't have died. Jesus says, take me to the tomb. And now he's weeping. He gets to the tomb. He prays a very simple prayer. Well, first of all, he says, roll away the stone, to which Martha says, We've gone into decomposition here. The body is beginning to stink from rotting. Now, this is really Jesus' greatest miracle while he was alive on earth. Now, clearly, the greatest miracle is his own resurrection, right? But raising the dead is pretty well probably considered about as powerful a miracle as you can do. You know, if you can float a chair and levitate it or something, that's one thing. And if you can, you know, heal someone of cancer, that's another. But it seems that when people are dead, they're dead. The devil can't even bring someone back to life. He can fake other miracles, but he can't fake that one because he's not a life giver. Now, Jesus has raised two other people from the dead. Who were they? They were both young, by the way. I believe it's Luke 8, the widow of Nain. I love the story. There's a funeral procession. It's a sad day. The woman is a widow, and this is her only son. And she's hauling him out to bury him, and Jesus meets the crowd. Jesus and his entourage meet the funeral party on a narrow path coming down out of the town of Nain up on the hillside. And Jesus stops, tells the mother not to weep. seems kind of ridiculous at a funeral of her only son, except he walks up to the they'd have a casket. What do we call it? Yeah, the bier or the what? Pallbearers. The pallbearers. Anyway, he walks up to the body and raises the guy back to life and turns a funeral into a party. Now, that's pretty good, right? Next chapter, I believe it's the 9th chapter of Luke. Jairus comes, says, my daughter is sick. Jesus gets delayed on the way. The servant comes and says, don't bother the teacher anymore. She's dead. That's no bother for Jesus. He says, don't worry about it. She'll be made well. It's interesting. He says, she'll be made well, even though it was spoken of death, as if it's just another healing. And of course, he goes, and the mourners have already gathered. They know she's dead. And he tells them she's not dead. She's just sleeping. They laugh him to scorn. He puts them out. If you're going to laugh at me, you're not going to see the miracle. And he takes Peter, James, and John, mom and dad, in, and he says, little girl, arise. It says her breath returned, and she sat up. He said, give her something to eat. She's going to be hungry. Now, both of those miracles had a doubt factor in them. And what was that? We all know some of the terrible evidence that has been seen of people who were buried who weren't really dead. And I don't know where to back this up, but I heard this a while back, that there was actually in the ancient times of Jesus, they stood watch over the grave. You know, it was like a cave in the side of the hill, for up to 3 days to make sure the person was truly dead. When someone died, they had to bury them quickly. There wasn't really much in the way of embalming in that society, in that warm climate. So they'd bury them very quickly, but they would watch over the grave for up to about 3 days to make sure that the person hadn't just swooned. Now, Jairus' daughter had only been dead a few hours at the most. The widow of Nain's son, at the most, maybe a day. Both of those miracles could be argued by skeptics that the person hadn't really died, they'd only swooned, they'd only fainted and had such a faint heartbeat. I mean, it's happened where people were in the pronounced dead and they're in the funeral home and they're about to be embalmed and they manage to twitch an eye or something and they're alive. Now that would freak out the funeral director, I think. But it's happened. The stories are out there. And so there is the possibility of doubt in those two resurrections. So what does Jesus do with Lazarus? He waits deliberately until the fourth day, when there is unmistakable evidence that this person is dead. They are beginning to rot, something that proves they're really dead. And then he prays a very simple prayer. Verse 41, Father, I thank you that you have heard me. And I know that you always hear me, but because of the people who are standing by, I said this, that they may believe that you sent me. Now, if I was going to try to raise the dead, that's probably not the prayer I would pray. First of all, if you were asked to raise the dead, you'd probably pray a really long prayer, right? Because you're afraid when you say, Lazarus, come forth, nothing's going to happen, right? It's amazing how long of prayers we can pray when somebody asks for healing. I preached on this about 13 and a half years ago during the first 3 or 4 months I was here at this church. It's interesting to notice when Jesus didn't pray. I believe there's only 2 miracles in the entire New Testament during the life of Jesus where we find him even praying at all before the miracle. And that is, he gave thanks over the 5 loaves and 2 fishes, and he prayed this simple little short prayer before he raised Lazarus from the dead. All the other miracles, Jesus didn't even bother to pray. Why? Why? You know, I've discovered that if I'll get into staff meeting, we'll start having conversation. One of the staff will say, Pastor, are we going to pray? You know, we've got to start this thing with prayer. I'll be doing a Bible study. I'll get right in the topic. Have to stop halfway through and say, we forgot to pray. We got to do this thing. We got to pray and ask God to be there. Why do we do that? Because we want him there, right? But I find it interesting. We do not have this thing where every time Jesus was about to heal somebody, he's paused and said, let us pray. He just healed him. But we also know that he would rise up a great while before day and go out alone and spend time with his Father. You know, the reason we have to do such hard praying when a crisis hits is because we haven't done our praying ahead of time. Jesus was prayed up ahead of time. It's fascinating to see when Jesus didn't pray is usually the times when we feel the greatest need to pray, because we haven't prayed during the wee hours of the morning or all night as he would do. Jesus was all prayed up by the time he went out to serve and do what the Lord asked him to do. And then he didn't go around begging God to please come and do it. He just did it. It's an interesting concept. So Jesus prays this simple little prayer. He calls out, Lazarus, come forth, verse 44, and the dead man came out bound hand and foot, wrapped with a cloth. And Jesus said to them, loose him and let him go. This is the greatest miracle that Jesus performed while he was alive on earth to prove that he was definitely not an imposter. You can fake a lot of things. We've all heard of and seen shysters in the healing business who figure out ways to make it look like people get healed. And maybe some actual healings do happen. You know, the devil can do supernatural things. But if somebody is dead and decomposing, the devil can't do a thing about it. And no human being can fake it. This is the miracle Jesus performed just prior to the crucifixion, within about a week and a half. No, I could be wrong on that. Within about 6 weeks at the most. I'll give you some explanation on that in a few minutes. But very shortly before the crucifixion, Jesus performs this ultimate miracle. Now, in the book of John, everything's working up to this. You know, he heals the guy by the pool and has the big conversation over the Sabbath issues with the Pharisees. Then the next thing you know, he heals the man born blind also on the Sabbath. And that goes through chapter 9 and 10. And the discussion's still going on. That was at Tabernacles. It's still going on at Hanukkah 3 months later. And there's all these discussions, and Jesus is saying, why won't you believe in me? You have the evidence of the dove and the voice. You have the evidence of John the Baptist fulfilling prophecy and announcing my coming. You have the evidence of the prophecies of Daniel 8 and 9. You have the evidence of Moses. You have all the evidence of the Old Testament. You have my miracles. You have my works. You have my attitude. You can clearly see that I'm not out for myself. I'm not building some mansion somewhere and that I'm living high off of all the offerings on. You know, it's clear that I'm doing somebody else's bidding. I'm not out for myself. There's so much evidence that I am who I claim to be. Why won't you believe? And they keep showing up and saying, come on, tell us for sure if you're really the Messiah. And when he says he is, they try to kill him. And he slips away. And now it's as if he does one coup de grace. He does one ultimate miracle shortly before the crucifixion to give unmistakable, undeniable, uncounterfeitable evidence that he's not just a fraud, that he's actually, there's something highly supernatural going on here. And what's the result? Verse 45, many of the Jews who had come to Mary and had seen the things that Jesus did believed on him. There was a harvest of belief from this miracle. Let's not miss that point. The focus will be on the fact that the Pharisees still refuse to change their minds. But the reality is many decided Jesus must be for real because of this miracle. But some of them, verse 46, who saw the miracle, went away to the Pharisees and told them the things that Jesus did. Somebody went running off to Caiaphas and the high priest and said, "You're not going to believe it, but he now raised somebody who has been dead 4 days. This is big." Then the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered a council and said, "What will we do? For this man works many signs. If we let him alone like this, everyone will believe in him, and the Romans will come take away both our place and the nation." They panic. "We've been messing around with this guy and his various miracles and things, but this one is too much. What are we going to do? We have to do something, and we have to do it fast, or we're going to lose this game. And if he wins, if Jesus wins, they know good and well their position and power is done. Because they know theirs is built on power and control, and Jesus is built on a whole different principle. He's not going to engage them in his service. They tried to engage Jesus in their service. He refused to be co-opted. And they realize that there's no way he's going to buy their approach to things. We've got to do something, and we've got to do it now. One of them, Caiaphas, the high priest that year, said to them, "You know nothing at all." I mean, that is one of the most condescending statements I've ever heard. You know, they all get together and say, "We got to do something. We got to do it fast, Bear. The whole world's going to get to believing in this guy, and the Romans, it'll destroy our whole society. And what are we going to do?" And Caiaphas says, "You are a bunch of ignoramuses. Nor do you consider that it's expedient for us that one man should die for the people and not the whole nation should perish." What does Caiaphas say? "You are ignorant in thinking you're going to do anything short of we have to kill him." Caiaphas lowers the boom. He sets the agenda. There's no more messing around. He has to die. Now, John adds this little interesting thing in verse 51. "Now, this he, Caiaphas, did not say on his own. But being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation, and not for that nation only, but also that he would gather together into one the children of God who were scattered abroad." That's quite a big statement, isn't it? That Caiaphas didn't say this on his own. "You know nothing at all. Don't you consider it's expedient for us that one man should die for the people and not the whole nation should perish?" And John said he actually uttered a prophecy. Now that's an interesting concept, because you have a totally corrupt person here that John says at this moment God spoke through him. I guess if God can talk through a donkey, he can talk through the hypocrite. I thought about that a little bit over the last few weeks. I've actually seen what appears to be the blessing of God on the ministry of people who have left the Adventist church and message and developed other churches and are leading lots of people to Christ while still seeming to be bitter and angry and railing against Seventh-day Adventists and what we teach. And I've often said to myself, how can God bless somebody who's turned against the truth? We struggle with that, don't we? And it was like as if a few weeks ago the Lord said, pointed some things out in my own experience, some of the things I've talked about here in the past relating to my dad and my approach to authority and my rebellious attitude and things. And it's as if God said, you know, I've been using you all these years And you haven't been such a prize package yourself. And it was as if God was saying, don't worry about who I use. I'll use who I want to use to do my work. And we need to stop being critical of anybody else. We need to be careful. We don't assume if somebody doesn't agree with us, their ministry must be of the devil. Be careful. If God can use you, God can use anybody. Does that make sense? If God can use me, he can use Caiaphas, he can use you. He can use somebody we don't understand, their attitude. We need to stop worrying about who God can use. God used Caiaphas right here to utter a prophecy. Verse 53, then from that day on, they plotted to put him to death. Now, they've been trying to kill him all along, right? Several times they've taken up stones to throw at him. You get the feeling, though, that those attempts were kind of knee-jerk reactions. Blasphemy, Now it moves into a concerted conspiracy. I was talking to a friend this last week who got into trouble a few years ago with the tax code. Hadn't seen this friend in 23 years. And the interesting factor was, and this has happened in a number of cases that are documentable, when the government can't get you on actual data, they'll get you on conspiracy. Check that out sometime. If they can't actually find you did anything wrong, it's not that hard to get somebody to say something and get some little other piece in there and get you on conspiracy. You know, somebody says he threatened to kill so-and-so. You know, somebody says of you, you threatened to kill somebody. And then they find also that you happen to have bought a crowbar down at Ace Hardware a couple days later. Well, now what do you have? You have a witness saying you wanted to kill somebody, and now you have them have you buying a weapon. That's called conspiracy. And whether you did anything or not, they can put you away for it. What you have going on here now is conspiracy. They stop just having knee-jerk, angry reactions to kill Jesus, and they begin to plot how, when, and where they're going to do it. This is now becoming conspiracy to commit murder. Therefore, Jesus no longer walked openly among the Jews, but went away into the hill country near the wilderness to a city called Ephraim and remained there with his disciples. Now he stays there until Passover time. There's about, well, there's the time between Hanukkah and Passover. So basically the time between Christmas and Easter. That Jesus goes down by the Jordan. I think I have a map to put on the screen. Yeah, look at that. Jesus goes, notice Bethany and Jerusalem are right close together. Jesus goes down to Jericho and across the river to the area known as Perea, which is just the eastern part of the river there. And that's where he is when Mary and Martha send word that your friend is sick. And he comes up from Perea, a couple days walk, heals Lazarus, and then he goes off north of Jerusalem, just above the white word Judea, to the area of the little town of Ephraim, which is out in the boonies. And he hangs out there for a few weeks until he comes back for Passover. The triumphal entry takes place. The feast where Mary anoints his feet takes place. The cursing of the fig tree takes place. The clearing of the temple takes place. And then the crucifixion. So you have the final week to come yet. But this is really about the last story before. It is the last story in the crucifixion before you, or in the book of John, before you end up at the crucifixion. The events directly leading up to the crucifixion. He comes back to Passover. You have the feast. You have the triumphal entry. And you have the crucifixion. Now, I think you've got to be pretty stubbornly set in unbelief to not be moved in the right direction by the raising of Lazarus. Right? That seems to be enough evidence that anybody would say yes. But instead, those who have set their hearts against simply set them harder. Now, this is a perfect illustration of how I think we should interpret the Old Testament when the Bible says God hardened Pharaoh's heart. God sent plagues. He sent evidence that their gods were impotent, because every plague is against the god of Egypt. The Nile River was a god, and they worshiped frogs, and they worshiped animals, and they worshiped whatever. And God hit those gods one at a time in the plagues. And then it says, but sometimes it said Pharaoh hardened his heart, but sometimes it says God hardened Pharaoh's heart. Now, what did Jesus do with the Pharisees here? When he raised Lazarus from the dead, he effectively hardened their hearts. Isn't that right? When God gives evidence and calls for a decision, we are going to either move towards or away. When a catalyst is put into a solution, something happens. Things don't stay the same anymore. And when God gives strong evidence for who he is and makes an appeal, it causes people to get off the fence. And some will soften and some will harden. God does something. And to some it is a softening, to others it is a hardening. If God did nothing, they'd stay in the middle. So by the very fact that Jesus raises Lazarus from the dead, the very fact that God sent the plagues against the gods of Egypt, he was catalyzing a response in Pharaoh's heart. He was catalyzing a response in the Pharisees' heart. And if you have a stubborn heart of unbelief, whatever God does is simply going to harden you. But if you choose to have a heart of belief, whatever God does will soften you. Does that make sense? Now, last week I mentioned something right at the close that several of you asked me about. I mentioned the parable of the rich man and Lazarus. I got enough questions that I thought we ought to spend a few minutes on that. Because, you see, go to Luke chapter 16. Jesus told a parable about a rich man and a poor beggar whose name was Lazarus, who died and by the way, if you get a harmony of the Gospels, you know what that is? Who knows what a harmony of the Gospels is? Okay? Takes all four Gospels and chops them up and lines them up in parallel columns. So wherever the stories are the same, it puts them side by side. You can see the various details. And there's an attempt in a harmony of the Gospel to put everything in the best chronological order as best we know. I own three harmonies of the Gospels. And every one of them places the story of the rich man and Lazarus while Jesus was down in Perea, while he was down by the Jordan during the 2 to 3 weeks before he raised Lazarus from the dead. So this story is told within days, within a 3-4 weeks at the most of the time Jesus raises Lazarus from the dead. Keep that in mind. Jesus is talking to the Pharisees and the various people. And it says that the Pharisees began to deride him based on his teaching. Verse 14, Luke 16, verse 14. Now the Pharisees, who were lovers of money, When they heard these things, they derided Jesus. And Jesus said, "You are those who justify yourselves before men, but God knows your heart. For what is highly esteemed among men is an abomination in the sight of God." Now, if you read the full context, you discover Jesus was talking about the deceitfulness of riches. Now, the Jewish Pharisees believed that if you were a Jew, you were God's favorite. If you were a male Jew, you were way ahead of a female Jew. And if you were a rich male Jew, you were in for sure, because God was clearly blessing you by making you Jewish, male, and rich. I mean, you had the triple crown right there. And so when Jesus talked about the deceitfulness of riches and that riches didn't show necessarily favor to God, or that you were favored by God and that you were in with him, Jesus tells them a story. Verse 19, "There was a certain rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen and fared sumptuously every day." The guy was really rich and royal. "But there was a certain beggar named Lazarus." Now, I don't believe it's an accident Jesus called the guy Lazarus. "Full of sores, who was laid at the rich man's gate, desiring to be fed by the crumbs that fell from the rich man's table. And the dogs came and licked his sores." Now, this is a graphic story designed to pull at your heartstrings, right? You got this rich, you know, corporate executive dude who's got millions. And then you've got this poor guy named Lazarus, who's not only poor, he's not only a beggar, but he's covered with sores, and the dogs are the best medical care he gets. "So it was," verse 22, "the beggar died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's bosom. The rich man also died and was buried." So both of the men die. "And being in torment in Hades, the rich man lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham afar off and Lazarus in his bosom." So both of the men die, and Jesus puts one in the happy place, and he puts one in the unhappy place. He puts the poor man in bliss, and he puts the rich man in torment. So basically, he takes the one that the Pharisees would say was absolutely blessed by God and puts him in torment, and he takes the one that those Pharisees would say was cursed and puts him in the good place. So Jesus switches things completely upside down from their thinking. "Then he cried," the rich man in torment, "cried and said, 'Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame.'" I don't know how much a drop of water on your tongue would relieve things if you were sitting on a bonfire. But that's the picture. "Abraham said, 'Son, remember that in your lifetime you received good things, and likewise Lazarus evil things, but now he is comforted and you are tormented. And beside this, between you and me, is a great gulf fixed, so that those who want to pass from here to you cannot, nor can those from there pass to us.'" So there's this conversation between heaven and hell, where the poor guy in hell, as it were, wants a little comfort, and Abraham says, "Sorry, we can't get across to you, and you can't get across to us. Your fates are now final, irreversible." "Then the rich man said, 'I beg you, therefore, Father, that you would send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, that he may testify to them, lest they also come to this place of torment.'" What he's saying is, look, I've discovered something that my brothers need to know. We had our ideas, our facts backwards when we were alive. Well, my brothers are still alive. At least go and tell them the truth about eternal realities here, that just because they're rich doesn't mean they're going to end up in the happy place, so that they won't end up in this place of torment. The guy down there in the flames at least has a heart for his brothers. "And Abraham says to him," verse 29, "'They have Moses and the prophets.'" That means the Old Testament. Books of Moses and the rest of the Old Testament. They have the scriptures. "Let them hear them.' And he said, 'No, Father Abraham, but if one goes to them from the dead,'" if Lazarus comes back from the dead, you see the picture? "'They'll believe. They'll repent.' And Abraham said, 'No, If they're not willing to hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded though one rise from the dead. Now, this story is often used by those who believe that when you die, you go to heaven or hell, have an immortal soul, as God pulling back the curtain in us seeing truly what happens when a person dies. Now, we believe that Scripture makes it clear the dead know how much? Nothing. They're asleep in the grave. They're not coming up till the resurrection at the last day. And this is one of those difficult stories. Oh, Jesus, why did you tell this story? But we need to remember, we should always let a parable speak what the parable is addressed to. The parable is not even addressed to the issue of what happens when you die. The parable is addressed to the Pharisees who were deriding Jesus for claiming they weren't automatically in with God because they were rich male Jews. Furthermore, I believe it's clearly a parable. The Bible says Jesus always spoke to the multitudes in parables. This is in symbolic language. We're not all going to Abraham's bosom. Abraham must have one big chest, right? We're all going to have the holy city right there on Abraham's chest. You know, it's symbolic. It's actually, if you read the writings of Josephus, you discover there's a very similar popular fable of the day. It's like Jesus, you know, picked a story that everybody'd heard and used it. He just reversed the roles to make a point. So I don't believe we should use this verse to try to address a subject Jesus wasn't addressing. I don't believe this is the truth about what happens when you die. This is the truth about where riches get you in terms of God's favor. He's talking to these Pharisees and warning them. He's saying, you guys are going to end up on the wrong place because you're trusting in yourselves and you're trusting in your riches. Now, if this is really talking about what happens when a person dies, we're in trouble, folks, because this tells us that heaven and hell are within shouting distance. If you're going to take this literal, then we're going to be able to see the people in hell while we're enjoying heaven. I mean, it's kind of like going to a beautiful park and having a wonderful picnic while right across the street there's a house on fire with people in it screaming to get out. And you can't go across the street. You just have to enjoy your picnic. Oh, and by the way, the people in the house are some of your loved ones. See? I mean, heaven is not going to be heaven if we're going to be hearing the groans of the wicked through the ceaseless ages of eternity and not be able to do anything about it. I mean, have you just seen an animal hit on the road that's in pain and dying, and you can't do anything about it? It makes me sick to my stomach. So I'm not willing to go that this is the unfolding of the afterlife. If that's the unfolding of the afterlife, I'm not interested, right? But Jesus is talking to the Pharisees about their false hope in their own riches and their own piety as evidence of where they're going to spend eternity. And he ends with this amazing little statement, even if one rises from the dead, if they're not willing to take the evidence of Moses and the prophets, the scripture, they won't believe even if someone rises from the dead. And the beggar that was called to rise from the dead's name was Lazarus. And within 2 to 3 weeks, Jesus raises a Lazarus from the dead. And they just decide they better kill Jesus really quick before he gives any more evidence. You talk about stubborn hearts of unbelief. And then you go to chapter 12 and you'll discover they decided to kill Lazarus again to get rid of the evidence. I mean, poor Lazarus gets brought back from the grave just to have a contract put out on his head. Brethren, beware, Hebrews 3:12, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God, but exhort one another daily while it's called today. lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. Do you battle with unbelief? Oh, I'm not saying do you wake up every morning trying to decide if Jesus really is the Messiah. I don't think that's probably where our battle is. But do you battle with actually trusting God with your life? I don't mean believing that the dead sleep in the grave or that heaven's a real place or that Jesus died on the cross. But actually trusting God with the day-to-day stuff. I had a friend call me yesterday. And in the course of the conversation, he's struggling for money. Anybody struggling for money? Okay. He said, I just had to give up a $300 job, a single job, $300, because I wasn't willing to work on the Sabbath. And I said, God will honor that, and he will take care of you. But how often do I hear people say, well, I got to put food on the table, so I have to work on Sabbath. Or, I don't have the money to pay tithe. And God says, return the tithe or you're robbing me. And if you return the tithe, I'll pour out a blessing too big for you to receive. God has given us practical things in life that are outside of going to church and professing Christ that reveals whether we really actually trust God with our lives. You know, we're willing to trust God as long as it's not dangerous, right? As long as it's not costly. As long as it's not too severe, you know, as long as it's something kind of trivial and non-consequential, we're happy to trust him. But when it comes down to whether we're going to have a place to live, food to put on the table, a car to drive, the Bible says where your treasure is, there your heart. Your heart is there. You know, I run into people all the time. They're looking for companionship, love, sexual fulfillment. You know, are you out there looking for love in all the wrong places, striving for it? Are you seeking God to bring to you the person he has for you? Are you conducting your relationships according to God's plan of purity? Or are you giving in to desire and lust or physical need, quotes, as a means of landing that partner, test driving the partner, or just your own impatience with physical desire? Control. Are you really willing to believe that God can control the controllers in your life? Or do you have to out-control and out-manipulate them in order to secure your own position and place? I mean, we have so many ways we live unbelief. Either in the areas of pleasure and passion, the areas of money and wealth, the areas of simply being controllers. If you have to control everybody in your life, you are not a person of belief that way. Because what are you saying? I have to work out my own life. And God says, no, you need to find life, but you have to come to me to get it. Has anybody discovered the more you try to work out your own life, the worse it gets? And yet it's so hard to lay down our striving and let him work things out. Because he never does it in our time, he does it in his time. And we think that's too late. The ship is going to sink, all will be lost. I have to go for it myself. God obviously is going to be late on this one. And if I don't bail myself out, I'll be dead. And what does that prove? I don't really trust him. I have an evil heart of unbelief. That's pretty rough. That's pretty rash to say an evil heart of unbelief. I might say I have a heart of unbelief, but certainly it's not an evil heart of unbelief. Well, the Bible says whatever is not of faith, belief, is sin. So anytime we're striving to work out our own lives, we are living as much a life of sin as if we're living in open, blatant adultery or murder or any other sin. Now, certain sins are okay in church and certain aren't, right? You can be a controlling, contriving, manipulating person and you won't be thrown out of the church unless you commit adultery, see? And yet I think the controlling, the person who has to always have it their way, and we've seen churches, you know, some of you might even been in church board meetings that weren't terribly godly because of controlling people. Beware lest you have an evil heart of unbelief. Isn't just about you walking out and saying, God, I don't want anything to do with you. I don't believe Jesus died, rose from the grave, so I'm an unbeliever now. No, it's talking about people who know God. We all struggle day to day to let God work out our lives instead of trying to work it out for ourselves. And it hits the most practical, basic areas of life. It's one reason I think God gave Sabbath keeping and tithing. The two areas where he says, take the risk, I promise to come through. But if we aren't willing to take the risk, we'll never see him come through. Does that make sense? We live in a war zone. We have against us incredibly powerful supernatural forces that are constantly trying to take us out. Not just occasionally, but constantly, moment by moment. We need to be tuned in the armor, in communication, praying always, on frequency, listening to God, letting his voice speak, and we follow him going in and out to find pasture, as we talked about. Jesus put a tremendous emphasis on trusting the word of God. If you won't believe what's written in Moses and the prophets, you won't end up believing in Jesus even if somebody rises from the dead. Evidently, it's pretty important that we put in our minds what's in the law and the prophets. Does that make sense? Romans 10:17 says, faith comes by hearing, and hearing comes by the word of God, which I've always held up the Bible until now that we've gone through the subject on the Good Shepherd. It's not just what he's already written, but what he's also saying. We hear his voice. Faith comes by listening to the word of God. This is the written word, but he also gave us his spirit to speak to our hearts. God, would you speak to me today and help me see where I need to put my faith in you? Would you show me my evil heart of unbelief? And I will give it to you and ask you to transform it into a righteous heart of trust. We must saturate ourselves with the word of God, and we must sit and listen for the word of God. Your word I have hid in my heart that I might not sin against you. Your word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. Beware lest there be in you an evil heart of unbelief. Is your heart in God's hands, or is it in unbelief? Jesus said, no one can snatch you out of my Father's hands, but unbelief can keep you from putting yourself there. Proverbs 4:23 says, keep your heart, or guard your heart with all diligence. What does that mean? Your heart is a very important thing. You need to guard it carefully, for out of it spring the issues of life. If you have a heart of unbelief, what's going to come out? Actions of unbelief. But if you take your heart to the Lord and say, here's my heart of unbelief, would you give me that new heart, that heart of flesh, righteous heart that you've promised, and receive that from him? He will give you a heart of belief. And he will show you how to walk in faith, but it must involve a saturation with the word of God. On the road to Emmaus, Cleopas and his friends said, you know, we thought this was going to be the Messiah. And Jesus, hiding his identity, says, O foolish and slow of heart to believe. And it begins with Moses and the prophets, and he expounds all the scriptures concerning himself. Whereas the disciples, when Mary saw Jesus and Jesus said, go tell him I've risen, she went and told him. And what does it say? They didn't believe. I mean, these are the 12, the 11 left of the 12, had hearts of unbelief as well. Now, that doesn't mean they were lost, but they had trouble following Jesus until they came to trust him in a deeper way. The Bible says, if you confess with your mouth and believe in your heart, you will be saved. I believe the greatest evidence of a heart of unbelief is striving, controlling, manipulation, tension, anxiety. Not just murder and adultery and lying and stealing, but that thing where you have to control your life, the people around you, your money, your time. You have to be in control. Anybody struggle with that? Okay? A lot of liars out there today. What is the evidence of a heart of belief? He will keep them in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on him. Rest, peace, joy, contentment, even in the midst of storm and trouble and trial, I believe is the greatest evidence of a righteous heart of belief. Guard your heart. Beware lest you have a heart of unbelief. Hide God's word in your heart. Listen to his voice. Meditate this week on these Pharisees. Even Lazarus coming from the dead didn't budge their hearts of unbelief. And ask God to soften your heart and give you a heart of belief. And ask him where the areas are in your life. Working on this, well, I woke up at 3 o'clock this morning, couldn't sleep, so I got out my sermon, I was working on it, and I asked God that question, and I'm not going to tell you what he said. But I said, Lord, would you show me where I have an evil heart of unbelief? I'd like you to take that, transform it into a heart of righteousness. What is it, Lord? Take some time to listen and ask him. And then when he shows you something, don't argue. And don't panic. Say yes. Now, Lord, will you transform that into your heart? Because when he points out your heart, you can't, you know, he points out what's wrong with your heart and then you run around trying to change it. You can't change your heart. But he can't change it till you let him. So he points it out so you can hand it to him and let him do it. And that will happen in the context of listening for his voice in his written word and through the Holy Spirit. Let's pray. Lord God, thank you that you let us be your disciples even when we still have a heart of unbelief. We have the proof of that, Lord, from the fact that your 12 disciples had the problem and you still used them to do a great work for you. They were still your disciples. Lord, may we listen to Moses and the prophets. May we listen to your word. May we saturate our minds with scripture and may we learn to listen for your voice in our hearts, knowing that by simply listening and following your voice, you will guide us from unbelief to belief. You'll point out our evil heart, not to make us despair or to threaten us with hell, but so that we can say, oh yes, Lord, I didn't know that. Please, would you take care of that? And thank you that you give us new hearts, soft hearts, righteous hearts. Lord, would you do a work in our hearts this week? We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.